Welcome again. We're glad you guys are here this morning. If you're visiting, again, a special welcome. God has brought you here, and we hope that you can see His work in us. And we hope you desire to be a part of that as well. Let me begin with prayer. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for your word. I give you thanks that Jesus did not leave us as orphans, but he said he would come to us. And so when he, the incarnate word, ascended into heaven, he left here his apostles to tell his story, to give us your word. And he sent his Holy Spirit so that we might understand and not be led astray. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that everyone would be able to let go of distractions and other things. I pray that my preaching might not provide distractions or be a barrier to their hearing what you have to say this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, quickening hearts and minds to desire to look to you, to trust your promises. Speak through me. May they remember the words and not that they come from you and not from me. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, kids, I know that we've got a few military families here. How many kids have lived overseas, somewhere that's not America? Is there anybody here? A few of you? I see a hand. I see that hand. Not a whole lot of us, but let me ask you, for any of you who've lived overseas, when you moved overseas, did you stop being American? Like when we lived in South Africa, do you think our son was a South African or an American? He was an American still, even though he spoke with a South African accent. And if you've lived in the Philippines or in Italy or wherever, you're still an American. And you know what? When you come back to America, you're still an American. So let me ask you this, those of you who have lived overseas, how badly did you want to come home? I mean, were you looking forward to the day when you could move back to America? Or maybe you made friends there. And so you weren't looking forward to moving away and back to America and leaving your friends. Well, in reality, those of you guys who have lived overseas kind of get what I'm going to be talking about today. You see, last week, the Bible told us that we are a holy nation. That in reality, we're citizens of God's kingdom. And while in America, while we live here on this earth, you know, we're Americans, or if you're from somewhere else, you know, you're German or... But that's for the time on this earth. Just like you spent some time living somewhere else in another country, and you were still an American, you know what? For every one of us here who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're spending time here. But we're citizens of God's kingdom. And you know who knows that? Some of the people that we've lost in the past year, those people have gone home. This was a place where they were for a time. And so today what I'm going to be talking about is God calls us in our time here to remember that we're much more than just citizens of America. We're citizens of God's kingdom. And so God asks us to trust Him, to trust that His kingdom is real, and to live like we belong to Christ and not like the world tempts us to live. All right, so that's what I hope you guys hear from the sermon today. All right, our passage today is 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. You'll find the outlines of the passage, of the message, in your bulletins. But I'm gonna read, but I'm going to start reading in verse 9 because I think it helps us see some of the context of what's coming. So I'll start reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Listen as our God speaks to us in this passage. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possessions, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is God's word. You can see the title of this sermon I took from Chuck Colson. He wrote a book in the 90s called Kingdoms in Conflict. Let me give you a little bit of background. In AD 410, Rome, the Eternal City, the city that had stood for almost a millennium unconquered, was sacked by Visigoth hordes. If you're wondering who the Visigoth hordes were, they were Swedes and Germans. And when Rome was sacked, people were asking, what's happened? Much like the questions that we might have asked after September 11th, 2001. What happened? How can this be? How did this happen? And the common conclusion among Romans was that the gods, plural, had stopped protecting the city because the Christians worshipped and caused people to turn to a new god, a god that was not Roman. Augustine wrote his most famous work, The City of God, to refute the claims of the pagan philosophers about what had happened in Rome. Augustine said this, "At beginning with the rebellion of the angels in heaven, there has been a war between the city of God, or perhaps the nation of God, and the earthly city, or the nation, the earthly nation. There has been a war between Cain and Abel. There has been a war between David, between the Jews and the peoples that the pagans that were living in the land of Canaan. So, and that's just a brief. The city of God is really thick and really boring, but there's great stuff in there. But it doesn't go at the sort of spy novel pace that we typically prefer. But if you can, I would urge you to read that. So there's a war going on out there. The war that Augustine was talking about is still here today. There's a cultural war in academia. They want your kids' minds. I was in a bookstore yesterday in downtown Annapolis, and they had a book in there by Saul Alinsky. If you don't know who that is, he was Hillary Clinton's guru, and he lays out a strategy for how the liberals and socialists can capture the hearts and minds of America. And he said, you start with the education colleges. You capture the teachers' colleges. And the teachers will capture the minds of the children and so on. Academia will be influenced. And that's where we are today. Listen to what Richard Dawkins, one of his most famous quotes. He was a professor. He said this. And this is a pretty absolute statement. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, the person is ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. There's a culture war in academia that says to really belong to this world, to this city of man, you need to acknowledge this stuff. It's in the media. Negative news stories about Christians who have fallen, preachers who have fallen, receive much more attention than the work of the church to help victims of natural disasters or something like that. In popular culture, TV and music and movies, it's the Christian who's either the moron or the crook. You see, this is a way of waging war. Even in high culture, arts, literature, theater, there is much there that wants to overturn the teachings of Christianity. The morality, they see it as a trap. And so the art is intended to overturn those things. So the war out there would be winnable, would be bearable, maybe winnable, except for the war going on inside each one of us. And there is a war within us. For the war out there, there is a war within us, flesh versus spirit. The new me versus the old me, the new creation that I am versus the old man. The desire to honor God versus the desire to honor myself, to seek my own good by any means. And thus the need for grace, for holiness, for loving relationships with our brothers. And so Peter gives us a strategy, but it's a really strange strategy for waging war. And he gives us his strange strategy because he understands the victory conditions. In other words, he understands what it will mean to have won the war. You may have heard of a Thracian king named Pyrrhus. He waged war against some of the other Greek city-states, and he won, but his treasury was so depleted, his army was tired and had been pretty much decimated with all the campaigns, so that his kingdom was conquered. He actually lost the war because he didn't have a goal in sight. And so we need to understand what Peter's giving us is not going to give us that thing that we call a Pyrrhic victory. You want a Pyrrhic victory? Put your hope in politics in the next election. You want a Pyrrhic victory? Put your hopes in education. These are false victories. They have nothing to do with the advance of the kingdom of God. But here's the strange strategy for winning the war. The king is coming, and he will take care of vanquishing his enemies. We are his ambassadors right now, proclaiming his desire for peace. That's the strategy. And so with that, here's the main idea that I think Peter's trying to show us here, that God's kingdom does not advance by the sword. Zechariah says it is not by might or power or conquest. So God's kingdom does not advance by the sword, by might or power or conquest, but by God's Spirit transforming us so that we can be used to win the hearts and minds of our enemies, that they might become our brothers. That's where Peter is going with this. And here's the progression of his thought in the passage. That, first of all, the most basic strategy is to begin by fighting the war within. So that, the second part of the strategy, so that we disarm the enemies without. So we fight the battle within, fight the war within, and it is by winning the war within that we disarm the enemies on the outside. And as we live within their kingdom, within the enemy's kingdom, we display the beauty of our God's kingdom. So that's what we're going to look at. Fight the war within. Verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, what in the world is a sojourner? Read pilgrim. Somebody that's on their way. If you're, say, a Ukrainian fleeing Russians coming to America, the promised land, you're going to find out it may not be the promised land that you think, but and you have a layover in Frankfurt. You're a transit passenger there. That's what the idea of a sojourner is, somebody that's there temporarily. Or an exile. In a sense, we're not home, and we've never ever been home. And so it's like an exile. Our sins separate us from God, and so we don't get to go home quite yet. But we still belong to God. We are sojourners and exiles in another nation, but we are a holy nation. And so he says, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's the stuff that I want. The things that I desire, the things to make myself comfortable or happy or more prominent or famous or rich. Abstain from those things which, and it's interesting in the original, not simply wage war, but are waging war are constantly waging war, is more the idea, are constantly waging war against your soul. Okay, you've got to recognize that this is a constant battle, and it will not be won until God calls us home. For Tom, for Jonathan, the battle's won. But we're called to keep fighting. Is it a losing proposition? No. We are called by faith to trust in the promises of God. We are called by faith, as our confession of sin said today, to trust that God, what God says is best for us is really best for us. That's where obedience comes from, is believing our God, believing Christ, believing in Him, trusting Him. And so we must wage war right back continuously. And lest you get the idea here as we move from verse 11 into verse 12, it's not win the war against the desires of the flesh, and then you'll be able to keep your conduct honorable. It's part of the battle. It's not chronological. As long as you live, this war is going to be raging inside of you. We talk about putting to death the old man that's still part of us. All right, so it's not chronological with our conduct on the outside, but it's foundational. Almost like this, continue to abstain from the passions of the flesh which are waging war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. All right, the foundation is this war in your flesh. And as you abstain, as you continue the good fight, then what we're going to see in verses 12 through 15 is that that's what, in fact, disarms God's enemies, our persecutors, those in who seek to capture our minds and our hearts for another kingdom. All right, so disarm the enemies without. Listen to verses 12 through 15. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, right there, let me stop right there. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God, he's actually quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that a city set on a hill cannot be hid. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a bushel basket or puts a basket over it. But they display it so that it gives light to the whole house. In this way, said Jesus, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify or praise your Father in heaven. In other words, we're not to convict the Gentiles necessarily by preaching at them. We're not to convict them by being holier than thou or superior, but by living in the middle of this broken, sinful world, by loving beyond our ability, by blessing others beyond our ability. Again, Jesus gives a lot of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad. for yours is the kingdom of heaven. There is, really is no answer for the gracious person who continues, because of his faith in God, to love those who persecute him, to love those who hate him, to bless those who speak abusively of him. There's nothing they can say. And so in a sense, you're disarming your enemies. And you're doing it so that they might see your works and come to the conclusion that, hey, there must be something to this Christianity. In Sunday school, we're talking about Acts. And after Peter's sermon, the people were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Luke doesn't stop there, because he actually tells us what the community looks like after this has happened. And they devoted themselves. They were intentional. They loved hearing the apostles' teaching, gathering in community, breaking bread together, praising God together, attending temple together. They were a changed community. And against that, you can say all kinds of things, but ultimately, there's truth there. And so we're called to do that. But notice that we're not necessarily to expect that this will take place immediately. They may still hate us, but look when they glorify God, on the day of visitation. Now, if you're Baptist, you know that the day of visitation is Tuesday, where deacons and their wives take a cake to visit a shut-in. That's not what visitation is in the Bible. That speaks of the day of the Lord, when God comes in judgment. And they will all fall silent. Verses 13 through 15, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme or to the governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. They will fall silent. These authorities were instituted by God, and yet in our conduct, sometimes we treat them as if they were not. Now, we see this often with Christians. We do a great job of praying when my candidate's in office, but maybe we don't do such a great job praying, honoring, when my candidate's not in office. But God has put them there. He says to Daniel that he puts whom, or Daniel says about God that he puts whom he will on the thrones of the world. Whoever he wants, he puts on the thrones of the world. And so we are called because God has instituted government. We're called to honor him. The government is a shadow of a human kingdom. Now, think about who he's calling us to honor. This letter was probably written in about AD 63. In AD 64, from Rome, Peter was in Rome. In AD 64, in July, a fire broke out. Whether or not Nero said it, there's debate on that. But it achieved Nero's political ends to blame the Christians for it. And so a persecution broke out in Rome, and Peter was a victim of that persecution. He died, a lot of people say, the same year as the fire. Others say maybe within a couple of years, but the persecution lasted from AD 64, July of 64, until Nero's death in AD 68. So Peter died by this. He knew the character of this emperor, and yet he called people to honor him. Why? That brings us to this third point. Living within their kingdom, we display the beauties of God's kingdom. All right?
Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Christians were often, not exclusively, but often from the lower classes. Lots of slaves among Christians. And so, listen to this injunction. Live as people who are free. Doesn't that almost sound like it's mocking someone who's in bondage, in slavery? But here's the thing. When they look at who was free, when they look at the emperor, probably the most free person there was in the sense that he could do anything that he wanted to, he and his entire family were known for using their freedom to gain their own ends, to use their freedom to live a debauched lifestyle, to use their freedom to jail or put their enemies to death. He said, but in fact, you, even you slaves, you are free in Christ Jesus, free from the only master that really matters on earth. Sorry, free to obey the only master that really matters. On earth, you may be slaves, but in the kingdom of heaven, you are free as God's child, free to obey him. And so the injunction has drawn this contrast between these lower classes and the upper classes. Live as you are free, like the upper class claims to be, but do not, like them, use your freedom to indulge, use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, to indulge in your evil desires. All right, even free Roman citizens often use their citizenship for oppressing or abusing servants. In Christ, you are free, even if in this life you serve others. So listen to this. This is where it really gets strange. Live as people who are free, but living as servants of God. How can a servant or even a slave be free? Bondage to God, having God as your master, is the greatest freedom that you can have. Because God gives you freedom to find true happiness and joy. And this side of glory that's found in serving others. And listen to what he says, honor everyone. He did not say honor the people that you like. He didn't say honor the people that you think deserve to be honored. Even though you're free, we don't get that choice. Because every person you look at is created in the image of God and might be one of God's elect. Could in the future, you realize, could be your brother or sister in Christ. And so, you are not free to hate people in your heart, but you are free to honor everyone regardless of whether you think they deserve honor. And notice it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, that is the brothers and sisters in Christ, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, there's some backhand and insult going on here as well. Might have been why Peter was executed. But he uses the same word. He calls honor everyone. And he uses the same word for Caesar. Honor the emperor in the exact same way. Well, that would be pretty insulting if I'm the emperor of the known world. And you were telling people to honor me just like they honor anybody else. I'm not anybody else. I'm Nero. But you honor the people and the emperor, but you fear God. And for us as dearly loved children, We don't fear God because he's going to condemn us.
But fearing God is understanding his great power and his great authority over us. But it doesn't leave us shaking in our shoes. Fearing the emperor is supposed to leave you shaking in your shoes. And that's another way that Peter is insulting the emperor. The emperor said, you know, you guys have to worship me as God. Peter says, no, fear God. Honor the emperor as you would honor anyone else. And do not fear the emperor. What this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that you have been called by Christ. You are a Christian. You have received the status as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. While you are called to live here, trust not in this kingdom, but in your King, who is the only one trustworthy. And trust him by honoring those and treating those with respect who don't yet know Christ, because you don't know who he is. And it serves not only to silence foolish talk, but as we go through this passage and he tells different classes of people how to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor, as he tells us that, we're going to see that part of it is just recognizing that this is a potential brother or sister in Christ. This is a person created in the image of God. And knowing that God chose me when I was unholy, when I was in rebellion against God. And so when I view others, yes, there is a potential that some of them are going to be enemies until Jesus comes again. But we're serving as ambassadors, not so much as soldiers. We are not fighting the enemies with weapons of flesh and blood. Nevertheless, we are seeking to win a victory over the enemies by exposing to them the beauties of our kingdom, the beauties of our King, and calling them to follow Jesus so that they become our brothers and sisters. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this is a hard thing that you've called us to do. We don't like seeing our country in the grip of those who hate you. We don't like having our kids exposed to the lies of the enemy, fearing that they might be drawn away. And so help us to trust you. Help us to trust that when you say there will be a day of visitation, a day of the Lord, that it will come. To trust that you desire to see people come to repentance. To trust that if we will simply honor your word, truly believe what Jesus said about us, that we can turn the other cheek, that we can go with someone 2 miles when they ask us to bear their burden for 1 mile, that we can love those who hate us, bless those who persecute us, because we know who our King is. We know that our future is secure, and we know that joy lies in these things. Lord, change us. Help us to know how to reach out and to be ambassadors, to turn away harsh words with a soft, gentle word of Christ. We ask this in His holy and precious name. Amen.